And we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, and from verse 19. I want you to remember that this fourth Gospel of John was written perhaps 30 years after the last of the other three, and is designed by the Holy Spirit to fill in certain details that are not in the others, to repeat some of those details, but not always to include every detail. And so John includes and completes the number of the seven things that Jesus spoke from the cross. But equally, he does not tell us about the conversation of the thieves with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't even mention the darkness for 3 hours. We pick the story up that they crucify the Lord Jesus and two others with him, one on either side, with the Lord Jesus in the midst. What is being emphasized there is that the Lord Jesus, though without sin, is numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves, all representative. Jesus without sin, numbered for all of us who are sinners. But these two gross sinners, one of whom turned to faith while on the cross and one of whom remained hardened, represent the remainder of mankind. So there we have the picture of the Lord Jesus crucified with the thieves one on either side. And we read that Pilate wrote a title. Now, he of course did not do this himself. He gave instructions. Every other gospel uses the word epigraphe, that is to say, inscription or superscription. And the word used there, which is reasonably rare in the English language, superscription and inscription, was the common word for any engraving, especially if it was written by way of explanation of a building or of the cross. But John uses an unusual word, title. Now, we're used to title. There's been a great reversal in the use. Title. The title of a book. The title page. Title deeds. But Pilate wrote a title. So rare is this word in Greek that its first recorded use is in this gospel. And so rare it is that it has been transliterated, that is to say, letter for letter, into the English language. The Romans, the Latins had it too, Titulus, they took it. Title. T-I-T-L. Very rare. And I say this just to help you remember, the word tattoo comes from the same root. Something engraved. Pilate wrote a title. The Holy Spirit inspires John to use this rare word in order to sum up what Jesus' life was all about. And although it was done in mockery, and although Pilate meant it not to be anything other than derogatory of him and derogatory of the Jews, God, according to the scriptures, takes the wrath of man to please him. Turns the wrath of man. And what was written was absolutely and utterly true. Of course, he's more than the King of the Jews. He's King of Kings. King of all nations, of all times, of all kings. The King of Glory. Heaven's King. But in his manhood and for that time, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, will suffice. The passage of time will have occurred to you that there was darkness from the sixth hour, that's midday, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sixth to the ninth hour, according to the other gospel writers. And all that Pilate was doing probably happened between 8 and 9, or before 9. He was probably actually crucified at 9. And you can imagine that this is probably a wooden engraving. It might be a vellum writing nailed to the wood. But whether it was done by a copyist using ink, or whether it was engraved in the wood, you can understand that however rapidly done, it was an hour's work. And the one who wrote it would never forget that he'd written this for this Jewish man, probably a Roman writing it. But a clever man. Because under the instruction of Pilate, he had the linguistic ability to write Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew. Could you do that? In Greek? Could you do that? And in Latin? Three languages, whether they would be the three you know or not. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was a witness both to the man who did it, probably to the thieves on the cross who possibly were at an angle to observe it. And you think of the thief who was converted, he would have observed the title. He would have observed Jesus' behavior. He would have been aware of the darkness. And then we read that all the Jews who came read this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. This was a time, one of the times when every Jewish man who could was supposed to come to Jerusalem. The place was filled with devout men. Where Jesus was crucified, outside the city wall, was about a quarter of a mile from the city. Very near. Very prominent. But also on a road that many would be passing in any case. It was the custom to crucify people by the side of the road, that those who went by might both mock and yet feel that, they wouldn't use the words there, but for the grace of God go I, but they would feel that maybe if they did things they might get caught and suffer the same fate. It was put there, these people suffered terribly, that from the youngest to the oldest passing by they might make note to behave themselves. But I mention something else. This title then read many of the Jews. And I am sure that many of them were horrified. They felt the insult of Pilate. This man on the cross, their king. How the Romans were putting one across them. This man on the cross, supposed to be their promised Messiah down the years. How they were appalled. But then there were others. Not only the ones, the ladies that we hear of in a minute. But there were those perhaps who had observe the healings at Capernaum and the healings at Jericho and the healings in all the countries round about where Jesus had healed the sick, where Jesus had healed the lepers, where Jesus had raised the dead, where Jesus had healed the demoniac. And there were those who'd heard his teaching and his explaining of the gospel and his giving people understanding of the Bible so that they were able to say, no man spake like this man. And perhaps some saw this sign and wondered. Perhaps they wonder, has it all come to this? Was it all over? Why did the best of men get destroyed? And they had yet to learn that there would be resurrection. They had yet to learn that the truths which he had preached would remain forever alive. And the power of that same teaching that he had given would go throughout all the world in the hands of the very disciples who had now fled and were nowhere to be seen except John. And to this day, the Lord Jesus commands what is basically one of two responses. Either unbelief and shame and hatred and rejection, or acceptance. That here with a dying Saviour, one stands in the presence of something more wonderful than can be thoroughly understood. This title then read many of the Jews, and they would go back and they would speak of the things that had happened in Jerusalem. And as we're told later on, and we're told in the Gospel of Luke, everybody knew about it. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. The Jews remonstrated with Pilate as if they hadn't got their own way sufficiently. They remonstrated and they said, do not write the King of the Jews, we don't believe it. Write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate, who was fed up with being manipulated by these Jewish rebels and held them in utter contempt as he did the Jewish nation, once again reiterated that what he'd done at the judgment seat in pronouncing sentence was to stand. What I have written, I have written. No going back on that, it stands forever. And if the greater responsibility, as Jesus said, was that of the Jews, then that must remain the same till judgment day. Then, as we portray the scene, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. It was usual for a quaternion, a foursome of soldiers, to crucify somebody. If there was a struggle, as you could imagine there might be with many people, then you needed the four to kneel on them and hold their arms and hold their legs. And if you can imagine the nails being hammered in, then they would need to be held down with the pain. So four soldiers, it usually was. And it is a marvel to think that not one of the bones of Jesus was broken, for if you try and imagine the nails being driven into the hands and the feet without severing the bones. But oh, the pain of it. The cross laying on the ground, the man being fastened to it for the last hours of his life. Some men would struggle. And that's why we sang the hymn about the Lord Jesus. How willing was Jesus to die? He didn't resist. He knew that this death would accomplish the salvation of millions. And he knew that his death, being the death of one who had never sinned, would please and satisfy the justice of his Father, who loved his people but could not in justice allow sinners to enter heaven. but that he knew that by this one act he would triumph forever. He would not sin. He would not sin at this stage in rebellion. He would resist. He would resist unto death, even the death of a cross, so that mankind, he represented mankind in the one thing that all men faced, namely death. And he submitted to it gladly and willingly, thinking about us. And so he would be spread-eagled, as would the others. I don't know whether the others made a fuss, but there is this one thing that maybe the thief that was converted observed another thing about the Lord Jesus. He had been flogged. They had not that morning. They may not have been flogged at all. And here is Jesus laid out. Other men perhaps struggled. Other men perhaps cried out. Other men perhaps tried to punch soldiers, knowing that there would really be no comeback because they were about to die on a cross. But Jesus lay still. And that combined with the inscription, and that combined with the observations, enabled the centurion in charge of that quaternion at the death of the Lord Jesus to say, surely this was a righteous man. And then there is the four who are necessary to the lifting up of a cross with a man on it and of plonking it in the ground and the securing of it there. And it was the custom, therefore, that the soldiers should have the clothes of those who were crucified. I don't expect it was much advantage sometimes. Others might have had advantage of their clothes in the jail and given them terrible things to wear for the cross. It might be that they had nothing particularly. Or it may be that they fought while their clothes were being taken off to put on the cross and they got torn. But anyway, it was the reward of crucifixion that you had the clothes of the persons who died. And here we have these men, four of them. Jesus obviously had five clothes. And one of these was an overgarment, a good overgarment, without seam. And very sensibly, they said, well, we'll have one part each, but we'll pay lots for this seamless garment. No point in cutting it in four, is there? One person will have it. But John is particular that we should notice that they did this without understanding what they were doing, because the Lord God had prophesied through David 1,000 years beforehand, had prophesied that they would part his garments and cast lots for them. You can read it in Psalm 22. Verse 18. But God, who knows everything beforehand, and the Lord Jesus, who had been with God from before the foundation of the world, knew likewise. God, by the Holy Spirit, declared to David 1,000 years beforehand what would happen infallibly. The soldiers were minded to do it of their own free will, but nevertheless with the invisible moving of the Holy Spirit of God, that here might be a declaration to every Jew who knew his scriptures, that this is their king, this is their Messiah, of whom it was written in Psalm 22, verse 18, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And then we come to the Lord Jesus. Round the cross stood Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, who was the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, and John, and maybe others. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John's modest way of not mentioning his name, Gospel writer John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, what are you like when you have a headache? Are you at your best? Do you think straight? Are you able to do some of your best written work? Or your best calculations? Or your best experiments? Or your best achievements? Now, of course, mild pain is something sometimes of a mild stimulant if you don't feel sick with it. But I want you to notice the absolute wonder of our Saviour who'd been up all night, who'd had the crown of thorns plucked on his head, who'd been thrashed by the soldiers and insulted, who'd carried his cross, and who'd now been fixed to that cross, and been 3 hours upon that cross, able to think rationally, able to care for others other than his own feelings. It's not remarkable. And he makes provision. And in doing this, he sets an example, does he not? That sometimes Christian people must take others into their own family. For Christ's sake, who are in need, for the sake of the gospel. Very tenderly, I know it comes across as woman, but you must imagine the way in which it was spoken. He says to his mother, Woman, I wonder what she was thinking. You remember 30 years beforehand, 33 years perhaps, you remember how she had been told that there would be a time of suffering and that she would herself suffer. Do you remember Simeon took the child? Sorry, did I say before he was born? Simeon took the child at the time of circumcision at 8 days in his arms and says, This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That's Luke 2, 34, 35. Of course, Jesus on the cross did reveal the thoughts of many hearts. It was the catalyst to turn people against or draw them to him. Of course, she was pierced through in her old soul to see her son, according to the flesh, upon the cross. Maybe she could recall those words. And maybe it strengthened her faith, for she is to be numbered with the disciples. Woman, says Jesus, behold thy son. The only disciple present, John, the gospel writer. And he says to the disciple, behold thy mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, so he wasn't semi-conscious, he wasn't half-conscious, he wasn't in a coma at any time. When he saw his mother, he said quite rationally, and then he spoke, perhaps turning his head, to John, behold thy mother. And from that time, that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And you can imagine with what sadness they walked away, with what comfort he would need to speak to her and bless her and help her. And in so doing, help his own soul, no doubt. The Gospel of John does not tell us about the 3 hours of darkness. All the other Gospels say that between midday and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that is from the sixth hour to the ninth hour by their calculation, there was darkness over all the land. Luke uses the expression over all the earth, by which he may mean the whole world, but could just mean the land like the others. And that takes place between verses 27 and 28. When he spoke to John, it was still daylight and his mother. But now comes the darkness. It was a darkness that undoubtedly testified that something unusual was happening. And I could imagine that there were many people who would be frightened and terrified. You get it even when there is an eclipse these days, that there seems something eerie about it. And here was a pitch blackness. Many people must have realized that something was going on, something to do with the Lord. And the darkness was sent so that we might not see the sufferings of his soul. The sufferings of his body were, in comparison, nothing but the wrath of the Father in justice visiting upon his Son all the sins of mankind, and turning his face had to be done in darkness. It was a cold time of year. You remember the previous night. They'd all been warming themselves around the fire. It may be it was very hot in the sunlight of the earlier morning, and that the Saviour, who had been bleeding and was now bleeding from the wounds of hanging on the cross, was hemorrhaging. No doubt as the body begins to sag, the wounds where the nails are get larger and bleed more. And then maybe it was hot, and then very cold. We're never told that he had a fever. We're never told that ever he was ill. But it made him thirsty. And if any of you have ever moistened the tongue of someone who is thirsty, if any of you have ever been with somebody dying and have tried just to put a little moisture on the lips, you'll know something of the experience of the Lord Jesus just towards the end. Indeed, the losing of moisture seems to be very much associated with dying, and with what dying is, the separating of the soul from the body. After this, 3 hours after, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, a still very alert Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that all things were now accomplished, finished. In a moment he's going to cry out, "It is finished." But this is the same word. Knowing that all things were now finished, accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." It was written in Psalm 69 that the Saviour would be parched. At this point, moments before the end, the Lord Jesus is aware that the stroke of justice, the rod of punishment on behalf of his people, has been accomplished. that his salvation, the salvation of men and women, has been achieved. That his atoning death has achieved what his whole life was designed to prepare for. And that all the generations of those who died believing in the Messiah in Old Testament days, and all those who would come after, and all those who were contemporary, were to be saved through the atoning power of his blood. It was finished. Well, we'll come a bit more to that. But he was aware that the job was done. And he said, I thirst. I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. It is generally thought that this was nothing to do with crucifixion, that they didn't set a pot full of vinegar every time when anybody was crucified. But that this was for the guards to drink. Whether the vinegar had been soured, it seems to be that this is a sour wine. May not be quite what we would call vinegar, I don't know. But the soldiers, so the other Gospels tell us, fill a sponge with vinegar. And what caused this was when the Lord Jesus cried out, which we are not told here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, using the words of Psalm 22. But they, in their ignorance, thought that Eloi, Eloi, my God, from the Hebrew word El, as in Michael, and Joel, and Daniel. They thought he was calling for Elijah. And they thought that was very funny. And the soldiers said, let's see if he comes. Well, the Jews did, and the soldiers took up the taunt. And part in pity, but part in mocking, for vinegar would scarce alleviate the thirst of a dying man. They put it on a reed, some sort of stem, doesn't matter what, and soaked the wine in the hyssop so that it was absorbed, and put it up to his lips. We read here that he received the vinegar. The last insult that he had, but maybe an attempt to help. And the work was finished. Whether he just allowed it to be put to his lips. But when, therefore, he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now it is the same word, exactly the same word, when Jesus knew that these things were now accomplished. It is finished. Three words in English, one word in Greek. Tetelestai! Finished. Complete. Done. Never, in one sense, was a man more in control of his own death, and certainly of the destiny of millions of people, than this very alert Lord Jesus Christ, after perhaps 6 hours on the cross and a night previous all awake. It is probably the aim of all of us to do our work to the best of our ability. There is a real sense of achievement in being able to put into practice all the things that you have worked to do, whether you are an apprentice or whether you are a scholar, whether you keep in a shop or whether you teach in a school, whatever it is, there is an achievement in being able to do what you were trained to do, what you've been paid to do it well, to the best of your ability, carefully. There may be many facets to your job. Care, detail. And here was the Lord Jesus who knew that the work was finished that only he could do. There was no other person. No one else had not sinned. He had to do it. And he had to bear in his body the weight of all the sins of all his people. Certainly, this is just in brief, he fulfilled all the types and sacrifices, all the pictures. You could take all the pictures, Spurgeon says, of all the different people and all the different things in the tabernacle, and you could say to a wise man, who fulfills every one of these? Who fulfills the sacrificial lamb and at the same time the scapegoat who wasn't killed? You know, who is the priest and the sacrifice? It's a mystery. Unless it be Christ. So the Lord Jesus fulfilled all the types and all the shadows. He fulfilled all the sacrifices, all that they were meant to point to, were fulfilled and achieved in him. But supremely it is the perfections. God is perfect. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and by his perfections did not sin. And was able representatively to offer a sinless manhood to God to replace Adam. Adam has brought the whole race down. And Jesus and all in Christ have that reversed. And when God looks at the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is satisfied. And he's satisfied with the infinite nature of that perfect offering to pardon in him all who repent being sinners and trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And what was finished was the effectual salvation of everyone who ever would believe or who ever had believed in him. A mighty thing. It is finished. Sometimes we don't always grasp, who believe in the Lord Jesus, the implications of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe in him and put our trust in him and seek the forgiveness of our sins, then we are saved. There is no more for us to do. It's not that we would lose our salvation if we sinned again, inadvertently or otherwise. That blood covers it all, including what as believers, what sin we subsequently commit, because we shall never be perfect until we're in the glory. There is sanctification. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life to make them more pure and more sanctified, but not to earn salvation. That is earned. The believer enters into that. It's final. It's done. It needs no repetition. No one else could have achieved it. And it doesn't need repeating, even by Roman Catholic priests, who offer up an imitation wafer and saying this is a bloodless death, needing to be repeated. It does not need. It was done. It was complete. Every believer in him was saved by that blood, by those hours on the cross, by the achievement that went on between him and the Father. For that purpose he was sent. And it's finished. And every believer in him may trust absolutely in the power and the efficacy of that finished work of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. How willing was Jesus to die? He put his head down and gave up the ghost. Now, death, as I said to you, is the separation of the invisible soul from the body. The soul goes straight into the presence of God in heaven. and the body is burned, or mould is being buried, whatever. Jesus gave up his spirit to be separated. Gave it up to God. Bid it adieu. Deliberately. He gave up the spirit, the ghost. His body was to be raised from the dead very shortly. And his spirit reunited with that body so that both body and soul should be in heaven together throughout eternity. He had 40 days on earth after he was resurrected before he ascended into heaven. But death is that separation, that giving up of our spirit into the hands of God who made it. The spirit shall return to him who gave it. The Lord Jesus has been there before us. And everyone who trusts in him need not be afraid of that moment. We all have a different level of pain, a different threshold of pain, and a different level of fear. But when you bear in mind that Jesus was a healthy, thoroughly, absolutely healthy person until he was thrashed. And he wasn't diseased at any time. And the strength of a healthy man is enormous. And his strength was brought low within a day, within a span of 6 hours. And he suffered much mental pain and much physical pain. And we're afraid of what may be pain in dying. It isn't always painful. And it could never compare with the Saviour's experience. And knowing that he's been there before us, knowing that he's our representative in heaven and that he's alive forevermore, we can approach death and go through death trusting utterly in him, without fear, knowing that our sins are all blotted out, and that our souls shall be received in heaven and reunited one day when the Lord returns with our bodies. We owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, faith turns utterly on whom you put your faith. There are people of other faiths who may personally have more faith than you or I have. But everything hangs or falls by where you put your faith. The best climber on a mountainside, if his rope is not strong enough, will fall where the inferior climber won't if he has a better rope. If the Lord Jesus Christ is who he's proclaimed to be, and is the Son of God and the Son of Man, if he is God's beloved Son, and if he is the one who was always destined to be sent into the world to be a Saviour, and if we trust in such a Saviour, we need have no fear that our faith will fail. Amen.